Micah. I think that probably my plan is going to be, because he is changing direction by about midway through the seventh chapter. So I think after today's teaching, I ought to be able to wind up the balance of the chapter next Sunday. I was thinking about that earlier this morning. I think that's doable. And then move on into Nahum the following Sunday. So we'll give that a shot. Let's pray together. Father, in the name of Jesus, how grateful we are to be able to gather together in the name of the King of Kings and rejoice on the Miantone Sabbaton, the first of the Sabbaths, and praise you, Lord Jesus, for the day of your resurrection, Lord, just like you taught us and the early church in Acts and in the first century, according to the epistles. Speaks about them meeting on that first day of the week, the day you were raised. And so every seven, Lord, that is our first of all the Sabbaths to come. And we thank you, Lord, that that's clear in your word. And we thank you, Lord God, that by rising from the dead, that is a part of our justification, according to Romans 4:25, Lord God. Thank you, Lord, that we are justified through the resurrection of Christ. And so, Lord God, what a privilege it is to be able to know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. We just ask, Lord God, that for each one that is here today and for the folks that are still on their way and those who will be listening to this teaching online, that you would bring the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord God, to deliver them from everything that would distract them from the ministry of the Word and from worshiping you by applying all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength to what the Word is saying today. And we just give you thanks, Lord, how you've been teaching us and instructing us in these minor prophets. Some of it is hard to get a hold of, Lord. It's not easy for us Westerners sometimes. But, Lord, we just thank you, Lord, that you make resources available. And, of course, the primary one being the precious Holy Spirit, who is our teacher, Lord, and the gift that he is to us. Thank you for thy Holy Spirit. And Lord God, as we turn into Micah now, Lord, we just ask that you help us to wrap our minds around the totality of what Micah has been saying as we're starting to come to a conclusion now concerning the book. We just ask, Lord, that we would not have any of this information removed from us, that you would hide it within us, O God. And we praise and thank you, Lord God. Let each one that is here today, Lord, be filled with your Spirit afresh. Let each of us, Lord God, leave this time more in love with you, more desirous to serve you, Lord. And we thank you that you help us take this information and to teach it to somebody else in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so Micah, of course, you know, it seems like it's like one expression, one prophecy after the next concerning the nation is about to fall, judgment is coming. Here's why. We've gone through that a little bit in the previous books. Obviously, Hosea and Amos has got that. Joel pointing towards not only the destruction of the southern kingdom in the first half, but in the second half, Joel's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem under Rome. And so we have that repetition that's going on. When God keeps repeating a thing, it's because it is critical for us to know this. And the way he goes about it, he's saying to us, this is true for any nation that goes against my word. This is true for any nation that continues in the sin, especially the sin that goes against the people themselves and takes advantage of them politically, economically, personal finances, leading them into syncretism of religion. You know, he keeps bringing back that because people don't change. You know, men don't change. It's a historical fact, and anybody that knows anything about history, or you just pick up some overview book of the history of the world, and every nation that has fallen, even in secular books, you can find that one of the main features has to do with going away from the one true God, embracing a multitude of other religions, and of course the immorality amongst the people that follows. And there's always, of course, those men on top politically, who are riding on the backs of the people below them and taking advantage of them. And of course, we have that happening in the United States. The United States is under judgment right now. The United States has been under judgment for a number of years. It's incremental. just because, see, we think that's not having a direct effect on me, you know, and I don't see things blowing up all around me and that kind of a thing. We're used to thinking in terms of when God brings judgment, we sometimes tend to think in terms of, you know, the Noahic flood type of judgment. Sudden, impacting, immediate, you know, that kind of a thing. And if we don't see that happening, you know, well, it's not really, maybe it is, maybe it isn't. But according to the scriptures, God is slowly over time, sometimes over many years, and this has to do with his mercy and his kindness. He's pulling away, pulling back himself, his blessing, as it were, and allowing the corrosion and the corruption of the sin that is within the people to continue to manifest itself. The danger with that is, for the believer, is that they go to sleep over that. They just go to sleep, and they don't do anything about it. Well, today, Micah changes courses just a little bit. We've been hearing a lot about the aforementioned. But not only, like the title of today's teaching says, not only is the nation going to fall, but he lays out before us two options. You can panic, or you can pray. It's panic or prayer. The nation's going to fall. Ah! Or you can say, yeah, this is in accordance with the Word of God. God's righteousness and his holiness is at stake, and that should concern every believer. So what do we do about it? Well, we pray. You see, here's the thing. Even though God has said, through Micah, for instance, that this is coming and it's not going to stop, nevertheless, God still says, you know, you don't know what I may do. And there are options here to be considered. Lots of examples in the scripture where God has made a determination, but men have repented. Godly men and women begin to pray, and God turns the situation around. You know, we just went through, well, not just, but recently in this series, the book of Jonah. It's a great example of that. You know, God says to Jonah, go prophesy to the Ninevites 40 days, and baby, you're toast. And the people repented. So God pulled back. He relented. It's probably a better idea than saying God repented, because of all of the baggage that comes along with that in our minds. But the better term might be relented. So he pulled back, pulled away from what the judgment he was going to bring. Think in terms of Moses and the people of Israel in Exodus 34. After Moses had been up on the mountain with God 40 days, 40 nights, and what were the people doing down below? You know, we don't know what's happened to this Moses. Aaron, build us a golden calf. And so he does. He says, here's your God that delivered you out of Egypt. Oh, my gosh. And so the people corrupt themselves. God says to Moses, all right, the people have corrupted themselves, you know, and I've had it with this, kind of a routine. But he's speaking in regards to his holiness. It's not some guy saying, like, to his child, okay, I've had enough of you. I can't do this anymore. Goodbye. It's not something like that. But it's anthropomorphic language. How does God get across to us that which we can't really receive because he is so other than us? He is infinite and we are finite. And so Moses goes to town in regards to prayer. He hears what God says. God says, now leave me alone. Let me consider what I'm going to do. I'm going to wipe these people out. I'm going to raise up a godly nation out of you, fulfill the Abrahamic covenant through you. And Moses goes to prayer. Father, you know, the people of Egypt will say he delivered them out so he could destroy them in the wilderness. It's almost like he's trying to talk God into it, sell him something here. You know, don't let your holy name be defiled by the other nations in this way if you do this. I mean, it's really kind of a bold move in prayer, you know. And so God relents, and he doesn't destroy the people. But if Moses hadn't interceded, Psalm 106, right around verse 44 through 46, talks about how that God relents when men repent. You know, and this sort of a thing. So we have an option here. Even though God says the judgment is coming and the judgment has begun and you can already see it taking place, that doesn't mean we let go of our responsibility. You know, we need to proceed forward and ask God for mercy and to continue to bring the gospel in our case here. Continue to move and bring destruction in regards to those men and women in positions of power. Not destruction in the sense of necessarily seeing them killed, but destroy their works, destroy their plans, undo them, you know, that kind of a thing. this is the direction we need to be thinking about when we consider our own nation. So he talks here in chapter 7, verses 7 through 10. I see four bullet points here that get brought up. He brings about that he's going to begin to move towards God in regards to a prayer of expectation, expecting what God is going to do. Then it's a prayer of rising again. Thirdly, a prayer of intercession, which is a little bit different from the previous prayers. And then he turns to the people that don't believe, those whom God is bringing judgment upon. They are not encouraged to move into prayer. He just leaves them in their panic. Panic is left for God's enemies. And so let's read through the text, chapter 7, verses 7 through 10, not too many verses. He says, "But as for me," Micah speaking in the first person, "I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. Though I fall, I will arise. Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is a light for me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Until he pleads my case and executes justice for me, he will bring me out to the light and I will see his righteousness. Then my enemy will see and shame will cover her who said to me, 'Where is the Lord your God?' My eyes will look on her. At that time she will be trampled down like mire in the streets." And then we're going to stop right there. But then if you notice verse 11, he moves into the idea of restoration right away, about there will be a day for building their walls, the day will the boundary will be extended. So he gives that hope of something that he's going to do in the future, even in the light of the present judgment that is certain and sure to come. God always gives that little bit of hope. It's not for that generation per se that he's bringing judgment on. He's saying there's going to be a remnant. And so he returns to that idea one last time. And that's what's cool about the way Micah sort of winds up here. He gives this message of hope, and he talks about in wonderful language, you know, about how that God had delights in unchanging love and loving kindness in 18. He will have compassion on us and tread our iniquities underfoot, cast all their sins in the depths of the sea. This is fabulous language, you know. And he ends up his prophecy, you know, in that way. So that's a cool thing. Returning then to verse 7, is it going to be panic or prayer? The nation is going to fall. Micah moves into a first-person format here and starts talking about a prayer of expectation in verse 7. He says, "But as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord." Now, I recommend, in order to get the flow of this, I recommend you take your pencil, go from the word watch down to the middle of 7 where it says wait, I will wait. Connect watch with wait, and then at the bottom of 7 where it says, "My God will hear me," take your pencil and go from wait down to hear. So now what you've done here is you've made something stand out here in regards to what is he talking about here? Watch, wait, hear. I will watch expectantly for the Lord. Wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. So there's that expectation. That's the word that's used there in the Hebrew text. As Micah approaches now, the obvious, the judgment is coming, and that's how it is. But there's something more to do. God's people need to stand in a prayer of expectation, and not just a Nehemiah-type quick prayer like Nehemiah has to do in front of Artaxerxes, but rather he's going to watch expectantly. Look at the attitude right there. When he begins to pray, watch, wait, God will hear me. When he begins to pray, it's not an I hope so sort of a thing. I'm expecting God to do what I'm asking him to do. It's a great New Testament, if you will. It's the kind of language you expect to find in the New Testament. It's a New Testament sort of language of attitude that's going on here. That when I pray, God is going to move because I'm praying in accordance with the will of God. Obviously, the Holy Spirit is leading him right here. So he's watching expectantly. He says, "I will wait for the God of my salvation." So I want you to see that watching and waiting on God are tied together. And that idea of waiting on him, we get that a lot in the Old and in the New Testament. But you can make a note of Psalm 25 and verse 5, for instance, about waiting for the Lord, waiting on the Lord, Psalm 25:5. Another one, simple one, Psalm 40, verse 1. You guys have probably all recognized that one. Let me read it to you real quick. Psalm 40 and verse 1, David says, I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined to me and heard my cry. So there's something incredibly beneficial for waiting on God. We are a very impatient people. People always are, including Christians, you know. Can you do this now, God? I need this answer now. But 9 times out of 10, maybe that high. God wants us to wait on Him, and that's something that's very important. Watch Him. Remain in a peaceful faith towards the Lord, being sustained by the Word, which promises God's going to respond to us. But it's in accordance with His timing and His will. Sometimes it happens right away, but most of the time, most of us know it takes some time. And that's a good growing period for you and me. It makes us more steadfast, more undergirded by the truth, you see, and waiting on God. That's a tremendous a learning situation, to be waiting on God and holding on to the Word in faith. That faith-patience twins, those are twins that go together in all of our circumstances as Christians. Remember, abiding in faith is not a, okay, God, I'm believing you, and you know that. No, that's just, you're just full of anxiety and anxiousness. But abiding in faith is a peaceful thing. With real faith comes a settled peace. God's got it done. And there's a tag on it. It's a tag of joy that's on that, because this is what God's going to do. Look what it says right here, honey. This is what God says He's going to do. So, I mean, we can wait in peace and in joy for God to do the thing we're asking Him about, because look, it says right here in the Word. You know, you got that scripture in regards to that. So I waited patiently for the Lord, David says. He inclined to me. He heard my cry. God's ears are not deaf to us. Look back at Micah 7:7. I'm watching expectantly. I'm waiting for the God of my salvation. And then he concludes at the bottom of 7, my God will hear me. I love that. My God will hear me. And God's... Too often of the time, you know, we're looking for the absolutes here. You know, it's like we want the whole enchilada. I'd rather have it say, and my God did what I asked, you know. The fact that you have His ear is a tremendous principle and a privilege. And, of course, this lines right up. The reason you have it is because of the intercession of Christ Himself. Hebrews 7:25, you know, He ever lives to intercede for us. Now, keep in mind that when Hebrews 7:25 says He ever lives to ever intercede, that intercession, it has to do with His being alive as the embodiment of the Old Testament atonement. He's alive. Against all odds, He's supposed to be dead, but God raised Him from the dead. And then we got the Romans 4:25 thing that I mentioned in the opening prayer. You know, there is that justification that comes through His resurrection. We are justified because He's alive. So He intercedes by just being alive. Don't get the picture, because when we hear the word prayer or intercession, we think of somebody down on their knees, you know, and interceding in prayer kind of a thing. That's not what Jesus is doing. It doesn't mean that He's not the mediator, because, you know, He is. In fact, Mike is going to bring that up in just a little bit here. So, watch, wait, hear. Connect those words together in verse 7. This is this prayer of expectation that he's pressing. This is what Micah has. Secondly, that brings us to verse 8 and a second point. And this is a prayer now where he begins to speak about a rising again. And this is where we get that aspect of hope that begins to dawn before the people of Israel. Now, they're going to be judged. The Assyrians are coming. You know, the Babylonians are coming to the southern kingdom. It's going to happen. But there's always a remnant. This generation that's going to experience that, they're not going to escape that. But there is a remnant. God's going to fulfill His plans and purposes. And He's telling us, pray for two things here, He's saying through Micah. Pray for your present circumstance, and that God would be merciful and change the hearts of the men, especially the men in political leadership, because, you know, He's been beaten on that a lot, hasn't He, in the book of Micah. He keeps bringing that back up. Pray for that, but also pray for the future. Pray for that godly seed, that remnant that will be coming, that they won't repeat this stuff, and that God will bring to pass His promises and plans and purposes that He's talking about here. Because everything here in Micah is focused on the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant to the glory of God the Father. That's what all this is about, is bringing that to pass. And so he says, under this idea of a prayer of rising again, verse 8. Interesting. Listen to who he directs this to. Now, Micah is speaking in the first person since the beginning of verse 7. 8. Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise. Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is light to me. Now, the question immediately comes up, well, who is this enemy that he's talking about? Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. You know, who is that enemy? Good question. I think he's talking in a duple kind of meter here. In other words, on the one hand, Micah's got enemies in the northern kingdom that are surrounding him, and these are God's enemies. These are the king of the northern kingdom and the political machinations that go on amongst the princes and the under-rulers and that kind of a thing, and the destruction that they're working on the people. They are Micah's enemy because they are God's enemy in this case. So on the one hand, he's saying, don't rejoice over me, O my enemy. It's almost implying that they're being sort of degrading his prophecies in regards to the things that he's saying are coming on the northern kingdom, even though they can see it happening. The Assyrians are advancing, you know, towards war and making plans and preparations, and they can at least see that as a possibility, just like us here in the United States can see as a possibility various nations advancing against us. And what we really need to see is not so much the nut job over there in North Korea, that poor little kid, you know, in a dictator suit, not so much him, you know, and his saber rattling, although, you know, that should be a concern. But what we should really be concerned about is how that the nation is a slave to the banking cartels that we have taken loans out from internationally and are indebted to and will never be able to pay it off. That means that once the debtorship cannot be satisfied through monetary means, it's satisfied through other means. Now we do what they say. We take positions political in the United States as well as internationally in accordance with their will and what they want. You know, one of the best books that really describes this entire historical scenario that's very well written, and it's just established as a major scholastic scholarly book on this subject, is a book by Carol Quigley. Carol Quigley, and it's called, that's what it's called. Tragedy and Hope. Sorry. Tragedy and Hope. And I recommend everybody should read that. And it's very well cited, and there's a great bibliography, and it's just history. It's just history. But it demonstrates how these different families of wealth from Europe over into America have placed themselves in positions of power to be able to do what is happening right now. You know. Any case, I really recommend that you get that and you read it. And it's available. It's not, I think it is in print, but there's loads of used copies out there. I just checked Amazon the other day. You can get a bunch of those things on Amazon. You know, it's about yay thick. You'll be tempted to use it as a, you know, doorstop or something. I mean, it's pretty good size. But it's an important book. And that really opened your... People, see, in America, they don't read. People in America don't read. They're not informed. Information they're used to... tweet me. What is that? That's stupid. Tweet me. The internet, TV news. You're not being informed. You're being taken down the primrose path. So, as he begins to talk about this and describes, oh, my enemy, don't rejoice over me, on the one hand, I think he is talking about the Israelites. On the other hand, I think it does include, I can't say it wouldn't include, the enemies of the Assyrians and the Babylonians as well. He says, though now I fall, I will rise. Now we're going to do some more connecting here of words. Take your pencil, go from the word fall down to the word darkness. See it? Fall, darkness. This is one of the times it's good for us to all use the same translation. Connect fall to darkness, and then take your pencil, go from the word rise, though I fall, I will rise, and go down to the word light at the bottom of verse 8. The Lord is a light for me. He's using Hebraic language. One phrase is commenting on the next phrase in order to elucidate the meaning. All right, let's see what's happening here. He says, don't rejoice over me, my enemy, though I fall... Now, middle of 8, though I dwell in darkness, the fall refers to the darkness. Though I fall into darkness, disapproval by my enemies, disapproval by those who have political power over me, and probably the religious ones as well, so because he's not practicing their syncretism. So this is their opinion about him. They're saying you're in darkness because you're not in the light of, you know, polytheism, and, you know, everybody just needs to be able to live their own lives, and you need to get a little more enlightened kind of a thing and quit being so narrow-minded, Micah, you know, which is exactly what the Obama administration is saying to you and I. Though I fall into darkness, as they say it, he says, I will rise. Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is light for me. So the rising has to do with light. It's not a resurrection as we would understand it in a physical or in a soteriological sense, but it's rising because of the Lord who is a light for me. It's like Ephesians 5:18. It says that the Lord is our light. We are light in the Lord. We are light in the Lord. And light repels the darkness. And in that same context right there, verse 11, verse 12 of Ephesians 5, he says the things that men do in the darkness that are shameful, we don't even want to speak about them. Nevertheless, they are to be revealed. You are to rebuke them concerning that and reveal their darkness and the sin that they are in. Because if you are light in the Lord, what happens with a torch? You walk around with camp, okay? You're at camp, and you're at the campfire. Well, I got to, take care of some business over here. So I take a little torch, from the campfire, and I walk this way. And in a forest, man, absolute pitch darkness, yes? All right? Well, what happens? Why are you taking that torch? Because it's illuminating all the rocks, the path, the trees, whatever, all around you, so you can see where you are going. That's who you are in the Lord. So you have to be, if you are walking with the Lord and you're around sinful people, no matter what that sin might be as described by Scripture, their sin is going to be illuminated by your very presence. Unless you're, putting, like what Jesus said, taking that light and sticking a bushel over it. It's got to light the entire house. So the truth of God's word, for those who are walking with it, they will be attracted to you and to that light. But for those who are not, they will be repulsed by it. Why? Because you're exposing them. And that's what Paul says in Ephesians 5:11 and 12, that the things of sinful darkness are not to be allowed to be remain hidden, but rather, he says, expose them. So he says this rising has to do with this light that the Lord is for me. A prayer of rising again. So he's not just sitting back saying, well, the Assyrians are coming to the northern kingdom. Babylonians are coming for the southern kingdom. I told them, it's like pulling a Jonah, on the side of the hill right now. All right, I did my job. Now get them, God. Thanks for the gourd over my head because it was really hot, Got his feet up on the rock kind of a thing and, drinking a little Nineveh nectar drink or something that he got in town, little slurpy thing, waiting for the destruction. See, we can't do that. We have to be active about this stuff. When you know it's coming, then we have to be proactive, which brings us into number 3 in verse 9, this prayer of intercession. And it's maybe not the kind of intercession that you might be thinking about. He says, I will bear, verse 9, the indignation of the Lord, because I have sinned against him, until he pleads my case and executes justice for me, he will bring me out to the light, and I will see his righteousness. Kind of could be a little bit confusing right there. He says, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Now, take your pencil again. Go from the word sinned up to indignation. Make that connection, but make sure your arrow goes from sin to indignation. You know why? Because if you reverse it, it changes its meaning and alters it from what the Hebrew text is pointing out. He says, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. What he's doing is he is not so much confessing personal sin, but he's putting himself in a position where he intercedes for the nation, and specifically for the remnant, because that's the context we're getting into here, for the remnant that is to come. And if God would relent, like we talked about at the beginning, God might relent and not bring this on my nation. It could happen. And that's why I gave you examples from the beginning. You know, God relented concerning the Ninevites under Jonah. God relented concerning Moses as he interceded for the Israelites after the golden calf incident in Exodus 34. He says, leave me alone. God, let me consider, you know, what I'm going to do to these people. And he begins to intercede. And God, it says, relented from what he had planned on doing. If Moses hadn't interceded, there would be no Israel. A progeny relative to the people that came through and out of Egypt. So it changed the entire scenario right there. Well, here we've got a similar situation. But when he says, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him, the sinning that points towards indignation, there's an indignation as a result of the sin. And now Micah intercedes like a mediator, and it's almost like he takes it on himself, very messianic-like. Very Christ-like in regards to this interposition that's taking place. And it reminds me, and I've spoken to you about this before, of Daniel 9, and really the verses that follow, where Daniel is in Babylon, the 70-year captivity is coming to an end, and it says in Daniel 9, verse 1, of the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. And of the books he was reading about had to do with Jeremiah 25 and Jeremiah 29, because it's those passages that speak about God's going to take the southern kingdom and cast them into Babylonian bondage for 70 years. 10 sequences of 7 years so that the land could rest because of the abuse, the over-engineering, the over-farming, and the over-harvesting, and and not letting the land like lie fallow every 7 years, going against the law in regards to that, besides all the other sins that they were sinning. But he says, I'm going to throw them in there for 7 years. Then I'm going to bring them back. So Daniel is reading in these books of Jeremiah, what we have is 25 and 29, the chapters of Jeremiah, and it grabs him, and he begins to intercede that God would bring this to pass. So he's not just sitting back, oh yeah, well God will take care of it. Well yes, God will take care of it, but guess what? He calls people to intercede, to mediate, and to seek him for this kind of stuff. This is walking in faith. So what does he do? Verse 3. So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Notice the content of his prayer. 4. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, Alas, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant, loving kindness for those who love him and his commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquity, acting wickedly. 6. Moreover, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets. See what he's doing? He's aligning himself with his people. He's not saying, he's not qualifying and going, well, we in the sense of they, now you know I didn't do that stuff. Let's just make it clear, God, you know. I'll pray for them, but you know, blah, 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 blah. No, he just enters right in because he's interceding. It's like Christ, he is embracing that sin, taking it into himself. And he's interceding before God, a great act of humility. And that kind of language continues on, you know, throughout the thing. The thing. That was professional. Verse 7, righteousness belongs to you, O Lord, but to us, open shame. Verse 8, open shame belongs to us. And it goes on, verse 10, we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, and so on and so forth. I think, if you look back at Micah, I think that this is what is happening with Micah. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Well, we don't, like I said before, we don't have any record of Micah doing any sinning, per se. You know, I'm sure he has sinned, for sure. But in this context, you can see that he's interceding for the people. And he's taking on that aspect of humility before God. But then he points out that God still has to enter into this and plead Micah's case, if you will, middle of 9, until he pleads my case and executes justice for me, he will bring me out to the light and I will see his righteousness. There's that mediatorship we were talking about. Very similar to the parakletos idea that Christ introduces to the disciples in John 14 and takes it into 15 and 16. You know, the King James says, you know, I will send, you know, like another comforter, that kind of a thing. Well, paraclete, that's part of the word paraclete, but a paraclete is really more like a defense attorney, which you've heard me talk about before, states, you know, the case before the judge, represents you, that kind of intercedes on your behalf, you know, knows all the legal jargon and ramification, and presents your case. The paraclete intercedes for you, like it says in John 14, 20. So you've got this, God will plead my case and executes justice for me, and it'll be a perfect justice. He's not hiding that he is part of the sin and the indignation that he is bearing, but he's like Daniel right here. So bring your promises to pass. See, Micah, like Daniel, is concerned with God just bringing his promises to pass, bring his word to pass, and that's exactly what we need to be praying. Less prayer about, oh God, get me a better job, oh God, I can't afford my insurance, and more praying about, Lord, the more your kingdom is established among men, the more you rule and men see that you rule, the more this economic stuff is going to straighten out. Hello! Yeah, that's how we need to be thinking. That's how we need to be praying. Praying God's prayer. What did Jesus teach us in Matthew 6? Here's how you pray. Wonderful Heavenly Father, holy is your name. Your kingdom come. That's it. That's it. Now, what is great about that was pre-AD 70. According to Revelation 11, verses 15 through 18, at the Parousia, which took place at the destruction of the temple, the kingdom came. It was here in preview. It's like a train, like I've told you before, a train that's coming into the station, and you hear over the intercom, train so-and-so has just arrived on track 10 or whatever like that. Well, the first part of it has certainly arrived, you know, but there's a lot more cars attached to that train. So not all the cars are in the station, are they? That's like it is with the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God has arrived, but it's still coming. It has arrived, but it's the now but not yet, or not yet, but now. It's that conundrum kind of an idea, you see? And so we've got the same thing happening with the kingdom. So he will plead my case and execute justice. I will see his righteousness, it says, as a result of him being brought out to the light. And he's interceding on behalf of the people, and he's including himself in regards to the sinful people. So he says, I need to be brought out to the light so that I can see your righteousness. If there's anything that America needs, it's to see God's righteousness, which they can't really comprehend, of course. But in that light, that piercing, blinding, perfect light of God and his word, their own unrighteousness will be revealed. And that's how God humbles men and women. That's how he casts these prideful people, you know, down to their knees. Finally, we see, after we've seen Micah expressing, taking the position of interceding and praying on behalf of the people, a prayer of expectation, a prayer of rising again, and this prayer of intercession where he includes himself in all of this, what's left? Well, like the title says, the nation is going to fall. Are you going to panic or are you going to pray? Well, now we've seen the prayer, so now it's panic, verse 10, for God's enemies. Verse 10, then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, where is the Lord your God? Once again, here's the second reference to this enemy. What was the last verse that referenced the enemy? What was the last? Yeah, 8. Okay, close, but no cigar. 8. Yeah, exactly. And the enemy here, as we were considering it, really can easily take on the position of being the people of the northern or the southern kingdom, who were Micah's enemies because they were God's enemies, or could be a reference to the Assyrians and the Babylonians. Either way, verse 10, then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, oh, wait a minute, what do you mean, then my enemy will see? As a result of verse 9, until he pleads my case, executes justice for me, he will bring me out to the light, and I will see his righteousness. Then my enemy will see what? The light and God's righteousness. And what is the effect it has on the enemy of God? Yeah, exactly. Shame will cover who said to me. Now, see, that's good. That's a good thing. Now, this could be shame in regards to the shame that comes with the realization of one's sin, and it's a part of the gift of repentance, you know, and that humility. Or it could just be a shame that is recognized that they're in the wrong, but there is no repentance really forthcoming. If they could do it all over again, they would do it all over again to you and to me. See what I'm saying? But what he's talking about here is not so much the effect it has on turning the enemy as much as God's righteousness is displayed. That's the thing right there. See, it's all about the glory of God. Everything that goes on and all the answers we want and all the change we want, you know, the bottom line here is that we should be saying God first. See, that's what Jesus taught us to pray. Our Father who is in heaven, your name is holy. That's the first thing. Father is in heaven, so he is infinite. We are finite. He is greater than us. Okay, important. We're not praying to some, you know, man or some, you know, false god kind of a thing with no power. But he's in heaven. But holy is your name. So that declaration of his holiness is first and foremost. Jesus could have had the disciples praying for other things. Our Father who art in heaven, make sure my, you know, my fish pot is full. Or whatever. But instead, the focus has to be, because as you are seeking first, Matthew 7, as you are seeking first the kingdom, then, and, there it is. Then all these things, all the stuff you need will be added. But it's kingdom first, his righteousness. What does his righteousness mean? His righteousness means glorifying him and then living like he says to live. Then all this stuff comes to you. But if you got holes in any of that, all that stuff that you want and need is not coming to you. It's not. So my enemy will see, shame will cover her. Interesting that he moves into the feminine here when he talks about the enemy. Shame will cover her who said to me. Now, I think that the phrase her right here, now I think he's pointing towards Israel, because Israel is referred to as the wife of God, and is in the feminine more often than not when it's referred to Israel in a collective sense. So shame will cover her who said to me, where is the Lord your God? You've probably read that in a number of places in the Old Testament. The Psalms, especially David, talks about this a lot. His enemies were taunting him with, okay, you're down now. We are your overlords, you know. Now what do you say? Where's the Lord your God? You said your God was greater. Where is the Lord your God, right? For instance, some parallel passages would be Psalm 42 and verse 3 and verse 10. Psalm 42, verse 3, verse 10. Then Psalm 79 and verse 10. Psalm 79 and verse 10. Also, Psalm 115 and verse 2. 115 and verse 2. That'll give you a little bit of a handle on some of that. Where is the Lord your God? That's what she was saying. Shame comes on them, and now he reminds them of their sins. You said, where is this one God? Because Israel was a polytheistic nation, and that's why one of the reasons why this judgment is coming on. We got all these gods. You know, later on down the road in history, Rome is going to come, and it's polytheistic and syncretistic. And, you know, one of the things the Romans would say against the Christians is they would call the Christians atheists, because the Christians denied the multiplicity of gods that Rome affirmed. Even though Rome set a cap on the amount of gods, you know, that there could actually be acknowledged out there, which I think is very funny. But in any case, you know, Christians were referred to as atheists because they only believed in one God. Well, that was completely insufficient as far as the Romans were concerned. See, people don't change. People are the same. And that's the problem with our country. And that's the problem, you know, with the entire freedom of religion concept in this country, you know, that comes out of the Constitution and whatnot, and the amendments and that kind of a thing. That's what I've been talking to you about here lately. Shame will cover her who said to me, where is the Lord your God? My eyes will look on her, the enemy, the her. My eyes will look on her at the time. At that time, she will be trampled down like mire in the streets. In other words, the nation is going to be thrown down. And once again, what we've got here is him ending this short little section in regards to the fact that the nation is going to fall, The nation is going to be thrown down. There's going to be a remnant. And then starting with verse 11, really all the way to the end, which I'm going to try to overview for you next Sunday, so we'll be going faster than we went today, you'll see that there is that hope for the remnant that is always forward motion. God's purposes are not going to be done in regards to Micah's generation of Israelites. They're going to die for their sins. They're going to be judged. But there's still God's plan that will not be thwarted by men and their plans, and it's still going to take place. See, this whole aspect of what is God going to do with sin? Well, he's taking care of it. He's been taking care of it since the cross. It's being handled. But this earth is not going to go on in its present state. Scripture is clear. That's why I wrote The End of Sin, which I hope you have all read. And if you haven't, please do read it. It's critical to understand this, especially in light of what's happening in our country right now. God's dealing with this stuff. He's dealing with it. Remember? The aspect here that I want you to walk away with is the nation's going to fall. Our nation is in the midst of tumble right now. We are spiraling now. There's historically, there is absolutely no reason to believe that we're going to recover. I'm sorry, but that's the facts of it. And there's every reason to believe that we will not. But God's purposes are not thwarted by that. God's going to deal with sinful men. But what's our response going to be? Are we going to panic or are we going to pray? So, Father, today we agree together that you are wonderful, holy, glorious, awesome, stupendous, magnificent, and wonderful. We praise you for that. We praise you, Lord, for your controlling sovereign hand on this nation and all the nations of the world. And Lord, we ask that you make us a wise people, a people informed by the facts, Lord God, and not by the fiction of the media. And so, Father, we thank you, Lord God, that you call us to pray. And we do pray again, Lord, for the people of the United States, for this nation. We pray for President Obama. We pray for members of the Senate, the House of Representatives, congressmen and women, and our Supreme Court justices and mayors and governors, Lord, throughout this nation. We pray that they would have the light of the truth of the gospel, Lord, displayed before them, and let it put on display in revelation their sin, and may it be a humbling thing. Send forth your work of repentance, that gift of repentance, into their hearts and minds, Lord God, and save this nation, that it would be the nation of the one true living God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. Let that be so, O God. And let us not get ourselves emotionally whipped up, Lord God, when we read of different reports and the actions of the things that are coming out of Washington, contradictory to your word, and even contradictory to the Constitution, that governing piece of paper. Let us understand, Lord God, that this nation may fall in the sense of it may go away entirely. On the other hand, you might relent. And so we're asking for your mercies because you are full of loving kindness, Lord, and compassion. And for your people, we know, Lord God, that you will protect your people no matter what kind of disaster befalls our nation. We will be just like the Israelites living in Goshen, Father, who had light in all their homes when the Egyptians had pitch black ink darkness. Thank you, O God, for preferring your people because of your electing choice. We love you today. In Jesus' name, amen.